friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at King Solomon, Wisdom, Wealth, and Weakness, and this is Lesson 4, Dedicating Solomon's Temple, 1 Kings 8 and 9. Let's pray. Father, what an achievement that Solomon and his team accomplished, and what a desire to kind of present it to you in this dedication. Teach us, Lord, from these words and this vision of what you were to do through this temple. Teach us, O God, how to pray as well. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Now that Solomon's temple is complete, it is time to bring the ark to its place in the Holy of Holies and unify all worship in the new temple. Dedicating the temple is described over several chapters, 1 Kings 7 through 8 and 2 Chronicles 5 through 7. This passage includes one of the most profound prayers in the Old Testament, a second appearance to Solomon, and an exposition of God's revival promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people." Just as David made bringing the ark to Jerusalem a national event, so Solomon calls together the nation for this momentous occasion. The ark and tent David had pitched for it had been located in Zion, David's city. Now it is to be moved to the new temple site on Mount Moriah, a hilltop a few hundred yards north. After this, the term Zion seems to refer to the entire expanded city of Jerusalem, not just David's original fortress. The short journey commences with the priests carrying the ark with its poles on their shoulders. Meanwhile, the Levites also transport the tent of meeting and all its sacred furnishings from Gibeon to the new temple site. 1 Kings 8:5. King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered around him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. As you will recall from Lesson 3.3, the Holy of Holies in the New Temple is a cube, each dimension 30 feet. The decorated walls are covered in gold. A huge pair of cherubim stand in the room, the wingtip of one cherub touching the wingtip of the other in the center and the walls on either side. 1 Kings 8:6-8. The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. The words, "and they are still there today," reflect an eyewitness report recorded prior to the destruction of the temple in 587 BC. The author notes that the ark contains nothing but the two stone tablets Moses had placed there centuries before. The chronicler tells us the stations of the priests and Levites during all this playing and singing joyous musical praise. I'm reading 2 Chronicles 5:11 to 13. All the priests who were there had consecrated themselves regardless of their divisions. All the Levites who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives, stood on the east side of the altar, dressed in fine linen, playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison, as with one voice, to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good, his love endures forever." Following the placement of the Ark in the Holy of Holies, an amazing event occurs within the newly built temple. You'll remember that when God leads the people out of Egypt, he manifests his presence with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When Moses dedicates the tabernacle in the wilderness centuries before, we read Exodus 40:34-35, Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This fearsome Shekinah glory of God had appeared to the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt, and later over the temple in the form of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Concerning the tabernacle, God had said, Exodus 29:43, "There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory." Now, this same glory appears within Solomon's temple to consecrate it. 1 Kings 8:10-11. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. If people had wondered if God would bless this magnificent temple, they had their answer. His presence has come to consecrate the building. These are no special effects conjured up by Solomon's team to impress the guests. No, this is God taking up residence in his new earthly home on the Temple Mount. And this isn't the last sign of God's glory that day. A few hours later, the chronicler tells us of a second appearance of God's glory after Solomon's prayer of dedication. Now Solomon speaks. 1 Kings 8:12-14. The Lord has said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. Solomon's next words recall the promise of Deuteronomy concerning the day when God would choose a central worship site in the Promised Land. Deuteronomy 12:5. The place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. After entering the Promised Land, the tabernacle had been at Shiloh, Nob, and Gibeon, but now its final destination has been chosen. Nathan the prophet had relayed the word of the Lord to David that his son would build a house for my name. 2 Samuel 7:13. Now Solomon proclaims, 1 Kings 8:15-16. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, "Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there. But I have chosen David to rule my people Israel." Name Shem appears in 1 Kings 8:16, 17, 18, 19, and 20, underscoring the importance of God's name in this context. Here, name carries both the idea of the revealed name of Yahweh, Exodus 3:14-15, as well as the ideas of his ownership, possession, and protection, as we'll also see in Lesson 4.4 below, where God makes a promise to the people who are called by my name. Based on usage in the Amarna letters and Egyptian literature, Jones explains that the phrase, "for my name to be there," indicates that Yahweh is the owner of the sanctuary. The transcendent God is present there, for his name, like his face, denotes his presence, and both are extensions of Yahweh's personality. The chronicler explains that a large, elevated bronze platform has been built in the courtyard before the altar for the occasion, so that Solomon can be seen and heard by the assembled crowds. The chronicler describes the scene, 2 Chronicles 6:13. He stood on the platform and then knelt down before the whole assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. In the lengthy prayer that follows, Solomon begins by thanking God for his faithfulness in giving and maintaining the Davidic covenant, that a descendant of David will always sit upon the throne. For more on the Davidic covenant, see Lesson 1.1. I'm reading 1 Kings 8:24. "You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. He acknowledges that God's dwelling in the new temple is actual, but in a sense also symbolic. Verse 27. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? When you think about it, this is a profound understanding of God's omnipresence. But his focused presence is in his temple, just as Jesus promised believers that where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Matthew 18:20. We tend to think in terms that if someone is here, then he can't be there, but God is not limited by space or time. Let's pause for discussion question 13, based on 1 Kings 8:15 to 16 and 27 to 30. Why is it so important that the Israelites understand that God doesn't live solely in Solomon's temple? Where else is God's dwelling place? Verses 27 to 30. If the temple isn't God's sole dwelling place, what then is the importance of the temple? Is it wrong to go to a sacred building such as a church to do your praying? Why or why not? Solomon now asks God to hear the prayers prayed toward the temple from wherever they might originate. 1 Kings 8:30. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Becomes a Jewish custom to pray facing Jerusalem and the place of God's presence in the temple, even after Solomon's temple has been destroyed, just as Muslims pray toward Mecca. Notice Solomon's plea for mercy. Verse 30, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Justice is vital, but so is mercy, an absolute necessity for a people given to falling into sin. Solomon prays that God will be active to adjudicate when people break an oath sworn before the temple altar, when Israel as a nation sins and God disciplines them by bringing military defeat, drought, famine, or plague, or any affliction. He asks that once they turn back to God and pray in the temple, verse 34, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. Solomon also pleads with God to hear the prayers of individual Israelites who repent and call upon the Lord. The same goes for foreigners who call on the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, verse 43. And not just know you in some nebulous way. The chronicler adds the extent of this knowledge by foreigners, as do your own people Israel, 2 Chronicles 6:33. God wants all of us to know him deeply, personally, intimately, both Jew and Gentile. Solomon prays that even when God's people sin and have been defeated and exiled from their homeland, that when they repent and turn back to God, he will hear, uphold their cause, and forgive. At the conclusion of the prayer, the chronicler inserts an apt passage from the Song of Ascents, Psalm 132, 8-10, also found in 2 Chronicles 6:41-42. Now arise, O Lord God, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests, O God, be clothed with salvation, and may your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not reject your anointed one. Remember the great love promised to David, your servant. Solomon rises from his knees and blesses the people in a loud voice. He blesses Yahweh for his faithfulness. Verse 56, not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. In this blessing or benediction, several phrases begin with may he, that is, may Yahweh our Lord, 1, be with us. 2, never leave us or forsake us. 3, turn our hearts toward him. And 4, consider this prayer for God's blessing. The end to which Solomon prays is, verses 59 to 60, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. Finally, he challenges the people. Verse 61, but your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands, as at this time. Repentance is necessary. The condition for answered prayer here is faithfulness, commitment, trust on the part of the supplicant. Following Solomon's blessing, the chronicler tells us of God's glory falling a second time within the course of this dedication. 2 Chronicles 7, 1-2. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple because of the glory of the Lord filled it. From outside the temple, the people could see it too. Verse 3, when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, he is good, his love endures forever. It is an awesome moment. What a story to tell to the grandchildren. This is one of only a handful of times in Scripture where the fire falls to consume a sacrifice offered by mere humans. Others are Abraham's sacrifice at the Abrahamic covenant, at the dedication of the tabernacle in the wilderness, Gideon's offering to the angel, Elijah on Mount Carmel in the contest with the priests of Baal, and David sacrificing on the threshing floor of Araunah to avert the plague. God's glory had appeared in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Exodus 29:43. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. Now God's glory has consecrated the newly built place of worship twice. Perhaps this helps us understand better what takes place on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:3-4. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. In this New Testament era of the Spirit, God sends his glory again. Though few of us have physically seen God's glory in our day, yet we are changed as we fix our eyes on Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 14, based on 1 Kings 8, 10-11, 2 Chronicles 7:1-3, and 2 Corinthians 3:18. What does the cloud that filled the temple represent? What do God's glory filling the temple and fire falling on the sacrifice represent? In what sense can we behold the glory of the Lord today? How? Why should we take time for that? The priests have offered sacrifices earlier in the day while bringing the ark to the new temple. Now they offer sacrifices on the altar of the new temple. 1 Kings 8:62-63. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. On the face of it, such an extravagant number of animals slaughtered seems utterly excessive. Special temporary altars are set up in the courtyard of the temple on this occasion to handle all these sacrifices. It is a very special event. But notice the type of sacrifice offered, variously referred to as a fellowship offering, peace offering, or thank offering. This is a more celebratory offering. With this offering, only the fatty portions are burned on the altar. The priests receive a portion, and the rest is eaten by the worshipers. Imagine family groups partaking of generous cuts of meat from the thank offerings all over Jerusalem and environs that week. These thank offerings feed the huge number of visitors who have traveled to Jerusalem for the occasion from every corner of Israel. I'm reading chapter 8, verses 65 to 66. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord 7 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away. They blessed the king and then went home, joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and for his people Israel. During Yahweh's first appearance to Solomon at Gibeon, he asks Solomon what he desires. When Solomon asks for wisdom, it pleases God. God grants wisdom plus honor and riches. A second appearance occurs at night, probably in Jerusalem, in response to Solomon's heartfelt prayer at the dedication of the temple. God assures him that he would indeed answer prayers. 1 Kings 9:1-3. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple, which you have built, putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. My eyes represents God's watchfulness over Jerusalem. My heart represents his love for Jerusalem and the people of which Jerusalem is the capital. At this point in the narrative, the chronicler inserts a wonderful promise to God's people that when they call upon him in times of trouble, if my people, who were called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, will heal their land, 2 Chronicles 7:14. We'll come back to study this verse in detail in section 4.4 below. For now, let's continue with the 1 Kings narrative. In his second appearance to Solomon, God speaks about the Davidic covenant. While the promise of a son of David continuing on the throne is unconditional, the experience of any given descendant is conditional upon obedience. There is no free pass. I'm reading 1 Kings 9, 4-5. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. God calls Solomon to 1, integrity of heart, 2, uprightness, and 3, obedience. Integrity of heart uses the noun tom, integrity, from a verb with the fundamental idea of completeness. Thus, a heart of integrity is a heart that is single, whole, united in one purpose, wholehearted, perfect in the sense of being undivided. Jesus says the same thing with his teaching of the single eye in Matthew 6:22 to 23. In the same vein, Elijah castigates the people for wavering between two opinions, and James condemns the double-minded man. A man of integrity is a single-minded and wholehearted person in his commitment to the Lord. 2, uprightness is yosher, uprightness, straightness, from the verb yashar, be level, straight, upright, just, lawful. John the Baptist draws on this idea as he calls Judah to repentance in Jesus' day, quoting Isaiah 43, In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. This is the same idea embodied in the Boy Scout oath, morally straight. 3. Obedience. God directs that Solomon must not become a law unto himself. Rather, God charges him to do all I command and observe my decrees and laws. Discipleship requires obedience to Jesus, who tells his disciples, John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command. We Christian believers, however, don't follow a legalistic code. Rather, we follow the leadership of the Spirit who leads us into all truth. There is a cost for disobedience and falling away from a single-hearted love for God, even if you are a descendant of David. 1 Kings 9:6-7. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. The glorious temple that Solomon has just dedicated, the sanctuary in which the glory of God has just appeared, these are no guarantee that God will not punish sin. Just as the ark was lost in battle when Israel sinned, so the temple can be destroyed if the people persist in sin. God warns Solomon in verses 8 and 9, even though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord has brought all this disaster upon them. Indeed, Solomon's temple is destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC because of Israel's sin. The second temple, too, is destroyed in 70 AD because Israel fails to recognize their Messiah. Temples, churches, and cathedrals are places of worship and can be glorious, but they are only buildings. Across Europe and Great Britain are glorious cathedrals, nearly empty of actual worshipers, because these nations have turned away from God. What God seeks most of all is an open, believing heart where he can dwell in the Spirit. God asked of Solomon a whole heart, and he asks that of us today. Ryken observes that at these two first appearances, Solomon is given a choice to make. At Gibeon, Solomon chooses a path that pleases God, praying for wisdom to govern God's people well. At the second appearance, there is also a choice, whether to follow God's path in obedience or follow his own way in disobedience. Sadly, Solomon chooses his own path. What path will you choose, my friend? What choice will you make? Well, let's pause here for discussion question 15, based on 1 Kings 9:4-5. What kind of walk does God call Solomon to? What does this kind of lifestyle look like? What obstacles does a believer face in seeking to walk before God in this way? What is the opposite of integrity of heart? Well, as mentioned in Lesson 4.3 above, a wonderful promise is included by the chronicler that fits in the 1 Kings 9 narrative of God's second appearance to Solomon between verse 9b and verse 9c. The chronicler quotes Yahweh as saying, this is 2 Chronicles 7:13-14, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who were called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place." Selman observes, "This paragraph, verses 13 to 16, reveals the heart of the books of Chronicles and is actually Chronicles' summary of the essential message of the Old Testament. Because it is so important, I would like to study these verses phrase by phrase. In Solomon's prayer of dedication, he had pleaded for God to hear the prayers for repentance and restoration after they had been punished for sins of one kind or another. Solomon had prayed, chapter 8, verse 30, "Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." 2 Chronicles 7, 13 to 14 is God's answer to that request. "If you repent," God says, "then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." The promise is given in the context of a threat to a nation or region. Verse 13, "When I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people." Drought, locusts, and plagues or epidemics are examples of national catastrophes. Each of these is likely to be regional, not confined by tribal or national borders. When God sends deadly threats against us, we must pray to Him earnestly for relief, and if we meet His conditions, He will answer mercifully. Verse 14, "If my people who were called by my name." This promise is given in the context of prayer at or towards the temple in Jerusalem. Note that the promise is not to an individual, but to a people or nation. Clearly, he is referring to his covenant people, the descendants of Abraham. He describes the people further as being called by my name. What does that mean? Called in this context can suggest ownership or sovereignty over. So, in the case of the temple, "this house that is called by your name" refers to the temple that God owns and is guardian of. As we saw in lesson 4.2 above, Isaiah says, Isaiah 63:19, "We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name." Notice in lines 2 and 3 of the verse the parallel of ruled over, called by your name. Called by my name refers to those whom God owns and rules over. The promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14 does not refer directly to Gentiles, but to God's people, Israel. However, Amos hints that the Gentiles will be part, Amos 9:12, "all the nations who are called by my name." This very verse about the Gentiles is seen by the early church as fulfilled in their experience, Acts 15:17 to 18. To summarize, in this text, "my people" refers directly to Israel. However, by extension, we might apply the promise to any people group that had largely turned to the Lord but has fallen away. Nations of Europe, for example, once converted from paganism to become nearly completely Christian. Now they have largely fallen away from Christianity. This is the track America seems to be on also. The promise contains four conditions that reflect deep repentance. Selman sees them as four facets of one attitude rather than as four separate steps. I'm reading again verse 14a. "If my people who were called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." One, humbling ourselves. Humble ourselves is the first of four conditions. God's people, God's nation, must humble themselves. This is a voluntary humbling, not being humbled by outside forces such as disgrace or defeat. In the New Testament, we see this command echoed twice, both in context of deliberate personal humbling of oneself. James 4:10, "Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will lift you up." 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that he may lift you up in due time." Both of these verses directly reflect Jesus' saying, Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." How did people humble themselves in Bible days? There are many, many ways, some outward, some inward. They include bowing low, prostrating oneself, fasting, tearing one's clothes, wearing sackcloth and ashes, beating one's breast, confession and acknowledgement of one's sins and repentance, correcting injustice, weeping, mourning, considering others better than oneself, deliberately taking the lower place, serving others, and giving thanks. I'm sure you can think of others. The scripture verses in the footnotes can be multiplied manyfold. Humbling ourselves voluntarily is central to faith and Christian living. 2. Praying. Praying is the second condition to this promise of healing. We are required to come before God to ask, to petition him for his judgment and intervention in the situation. Sometimes you hear a kind of fatalistic view of predestination. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. We don't have to ask God to intervene, these folks would say. If it's meant to be, it will happen. God has predetermined everything. You don't have to do anything. Anything you do won't have an effect on the outcome. That, my friends, is directly contrary to the teaching of Scripture. We are to exercise faith and pray to God. We are to call upon him. Prayer changes things. 3. Seeking God's face. Seeking God's face is the third condition to this promise of healing and restoration. Seeking one's face is a particularly Hebraic expression. Seek denotes earnest looking for something. Face is a literal way of referring to one's person or presence. In Hebrew thought, the face is often a substitute for the self or the feelings of the self. So to hide one's face is to show aversion or disgust. To turn away the face is to reject. To raise the face or lift one's countenance is to show favor, respect, importance. For one's face to shine is to smile, as in the Aaronic blessing. The expression face to face denotes close personal contact. Job wrestled with Yahweh and saw him face to face. Yahweh spoke with Moses face to face. The expression seek the face of in the context of a human ruler means to seek an audience with. When the subject is God, it means to seek his presence, that is, to be face to face with him. In Deuteronomy, God tells Israel that if they turn to idolatry, God will scatter them, Deuteronomy 4:29. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him, if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. To seek the face of the Lord speaks of desiring, a yearning for personal intimacy with the Almighty, seeking a personal hearing before the Lord himself. We are to seek God's intimate presence diligently with all our heart. We are not seeking benefits or peace or forgiveness only, but we are seeking his face, his presence, intimacy with God for his own sake. Repentance is the fourth condition for God's healing and restoration. Turn from our wicked ways. Turn is the very common verb shub, implying physical motion or movement. In this case, repentance is called for, turning away from sin, and at the same time turning towards God and righteousness. We are to turn from our wicked ways. Way, path, road refers to the path that is worn by constant walking, figuratively, one's habitual way or manner of life, one's values, actions, lifestyle. But it is specifically wicked ways that require repentance. We don't like to think of our ways as wicked. We might prefer misguided or mistaken or unfortunate. But until we are willing to acknowledge that our ways, our lives, are being lived in resistance to both God's plan for us and His standards of righteousness, we cannot truly repent. Often, when we recognize the true gravity of our rebellion, our defiance of God, we are overcome with grief. Weeping often indicates a deep repentance. To summarize, if we want God's blessings, we must meet His conditions. 1. Humility. 2. Calling out to Him in prayer. 3. An earnest seeking of God Himself. And 4. Sincere repentance for the direction of our lives and a change of direction. God's promised response to true humility, prayer, seeking, and repentance is threefold. Hear from heaven. The heavens are seen as God's dwelling, and even they, much less the temple, are too small to accommodate the God of the universe. Hear means more than just receiving an audible message. It implies hearing with interest, hearing with an intent to answer positively. Forgive their sin. When we repent of our sins, God will forgive and pardon us. Heal their land. Heal here is used in the metaphorical sense to deliver them from calamity and what endangers them. Land speaks of the territory or land of Israel that might be threatened by, in the future, by calamity sent from God. Our passage is just one of several scripture texts on national revival in the Old Testament. Through the prophet Joel, God calls to His people, "Return to Me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments," in hopes that the compassionate God will relent from the calamity that has come upon the nation. Joel 2:12-13. Hosea calls on the people, "Come, let us return to the Lord who will bind up our wounds." Hosea 6:1. The psalmist calls out to God, "Will you not revive us again?" Psalm 85:6. Often in the book of Judges, people fall away from God and turn to false gods only to be brought back to God by a judge whom God raises up. Leaders have a lot to do with revivals. Not necessarily prominent leaders, but ones whom God raises up from obscurity to national prominence. We also see national revivals under kings, such as Hezekiah and Josiah, under prophets such as Elijah, and under priests such as Ezra. Ideally, the whole nation must repent, but that usually begins with one person or a small group humbling themselves and pleading for widespread repentance and revival and confessing the sins of the nation. One of the best examples of how a person might pray for revival is Daniel, a Jew who was a high official in the Persian government after the exile and prior to their return from exile. Daniel realizes that Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years of exile is nearly complete, so he begins to pray earnestly for mercy. Notice how he humbles himself. Notice how he confesses his people's sins as his sin, as part of this sinful people, though he is a righteous man himself. I'm going to read a number of verses from Daniel 9, 3-5, verse 13 and 16-19, because I think it's useful for us to learn about praying for time of repentance. I turned my face to the, this is Daniel praying, "I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, 'O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules.'" Verse 13. as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While he is praying, the angel Gabriel comes to him in swift flight from God to tell him that he is greatly loved. God hears this kind of prayer. Initially, the promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14 is specific to Israel. Then, as Gentiles began to call upon the name of the Lord, God's promises are extended to them as adopted sons of Abraham. Today, no nation as a whole really qualifies in the narrow sense as my people, not even the modern-day state of Israel. But many nations might qualify as largely Christian at one point in their history. The principles of God's healing are universal. A study of the history of revivals can attest that whether one's nation is Israel or not, or even predominantly Christian or not, the basic principles apply to seeking God for revival or for a breakthrough in evangelism, humility, calling out to him in prayer, an earnest seeking of God himself, and sincere repentance before God. Action by even a few earnest believers can be the catalyst that brings about a mighty move of God. At this point in history, America desperately needs such a revival. Believers in many other nations can say the same. Have mercy on us, O God. Bring us to nationwide repentance and hunger for God, and heal us and our land. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 16, based on 2 Chronicles 7:13-14, and Daniel 9:3-16. In what ways does Daniel's prayer exemplify the conditions for God's healing? What must God's people do to experience renewal and revival today? What conditions must be true in our hearts? How might God's healing show itself in a person, in a congregation, in a region, in a nation? Why is a Holy Spirit-sent revival so important in our day? Well, let's return now to temple worship that we reviewed in Lesson 3.5. Solomon seems to have taken responsibility to provide at his expense at least some of the offerings in the temple. 1 Kings 9:25. 3 times a year, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built for the Lord, burning incense before the Lord along with them, and so fulfilled the temple obligations. The chronicler adds, according to the daily requirement for offerings commanded by Moses for Sabbaths, new moons, and the 3 annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. During his reign, David provides a new organization for worship, especially for singers and musicians, as the Ark is brought into Jerusalem. Apparently, this kind of organization continues through the reign of Solomon and after, though now within the new temple itself, with some new elements that Solomon adds. The chronicler tells us in 2 Chronicles 9:14, in keeping with the ordinance of his father David, Solomon appointed the divisions of the priests for their duties, and the Levites to lead the praise and to assist the priests according to each day's requirement. He also appointed the gatekeepers by divisions for the various gates, because this is what David, the man of God, had ordered. As king, Solomon helps build the temple for God's glory and sustains its worship in hope of God's blessing on him and on the nation. Before we conclude this lesson, we need to reflect on Solomon's spiritual life. As we'll see in Lesson 6.1, Solomon falls away, but here we need to see him at his finest. Of course, we have nothing like the intimate Psalms of David to display Solomon's inner thoughts. Perhaps Ecclesiastes helps us see a devout man who becomes disillusioned with all that life offers and concludes, Ecclesiastes 2:24-25, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? We would do well to see Solomon as God sees him, a great but flawed man whom God loves. 2 Samuel 12:24-25. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Solomon also loves Yahweh. 1 Kings 3:3. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. Solomon follows the Lord, and later the people look back at the time of walking in the ways of David and Solomon. Centuries later, when after a national revival, Hezekiah celebrates the feast of unleavened bread, the chronicler records, 2 Chronicles 30:26, there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there has been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Nehemiah summarizes his life this way, Nehemiah 13:26. Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Solomon is a man who loves God and whom God loves. That is the source of his greatness. And as long as he maintains that love, he is blessed and blesses his people. My dear friend, closely following Jesus is your strength as well. As the old gospel song goes, I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. Stay close to him, my friend. Discussion question 17. Based on 2 Samuel 12:24-25 and 1 Kings 3:3. At Solomon's finest, what does his devotion to God look like? Can you think of anyone else in Scripture who is loved by God and loves God back? Hint, 1 John 4:19. Yet Solomon's life is a cautionary tale for believers. Why? Let's pray. Father, we desire you to live within us and in the midst of our gatherings. You have a promise for the nations that have fallen away from faith in God. Help us to humble ourselves and pray, to seek you and repent on behalf of our peoples, that you will forgive and heal our lands. Bring revival, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.